Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Does that sound louder than usual? Does it? Or is it me? Is my hearing getting better? Test one. Yeah, that sounds loud. Yeah. Test one, two. Test one, two. Well, if Roger and Sue were here, they'd be like, that's just right. Test one, two. Test one, two. That sounds pretty good. We'll go with that. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's begin with prayers. We do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness. As you concentrate, we come before God as sinners saved. And so we come before Him humbly as He transforms our minds. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, sanctified is your name. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to be before you, that we are those who have believed upon your Son or children in your kingdom with our Lord and Savior. Our destiny is secure. Our blessings are secure. No one can take them away. The gifts and the calling that come from you are irrevocable. And so, Father, we come before you as your children blessed, and we ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our hearts through your word to that blessing and to our attainment of understanding it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I was reading something this afternoon, and I summarize it. This person was writing about when despair comes upon a person or a group of people, a nation. He said that something to the effect that life declines when its blessings refuse to bless. And he meant did not mean that the blessings were gone. And that the blessings just were, people got bored with them. He said that, he used the example of a young boy who has a great imagination and loves to pretend and pretends all day and then gets tired of it and he starts to torture the cat. You know, so when you get bored enough, you look to some other stimulant. Life declines when its blessings refuse to bless. Despair does not lie in being weary of suffering. Despair does not come from too much suffering, but in being weary of joy. Despair comes when the blessings around you no longer bless. And that's what I took from it. There's always conflict. There's always some level of suffering. And in each of our lives, that level will change. It'll either get less or it'll get greater. as we know, the Christian is persecuted. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you. And yet we're, as Christians, we're always surrounded with blessing. Even if we were to, quote unquote, lose everything materialistically on earth, you know, as Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be His name. We never lose that name. We have the name of God the Father in the family. We have the family name. It's exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 3:14. So the Christian abounds in blessing, but I don't always see it, and sometimes I forget it, and sometimes I get bored with it. Like even Christians can get bored. I thought about this, you know, how can a Christian get bored with the Word of God? It can happen. I also thought probably the people who get most bored with the Word of God have the least exposure to it. When we study the Word of God, we study so much of it, and we're from this passage to this passage to this topic to that topic, that I think, our inner man's are renewed by the Word of God. But even for the unbeliever in this world, God is omnipresent. The unbeliever is not yet in the place of separation from God. God blesses this world. God actually, He is clear to say He is the one who controls the world. If we have bad rulers, and I just read this in Isaiah, that God says to, I think it was to the Egyptians through the prophet Isaiah, that you have terrible rulers because I gave them to you. And he shows how, you know, no matter, God is in control of everything and all authority comes from him. And so he's everywhere. And he keeps this world, because I can imagine it's like actually lasted this long with the stupidity of the human race. And that's all of us. I'm not picking out a particular group. But, you know, God has preserved his people, his nations. Nations come and go, but there's always one that's coming on the horizon when one falls. And so even the unbeliever is completely blessed by the presence of God and the gospel and the world around him. And we find, as we'll actually see this, a great example of this in Israel that we'll see tonight, that even though we're surrounded with blessing, we can become so bored with it that the true blessing we don't even look at anymore, and we distract ourselves with things that aren't blessings. And it's like the kid who now wants to torture the cat, you know, or the person who turns to drugs or alcohol or any other stimulant. You know, I'm bored with life, I'm bored with things, and I want to kind of jumpstart my nervous system or jumpstart something in my brain that'll give me some stimulation. And yet God has provided. So our eyes have, we've been talking about this a lot, our eyes have to be trained to see the blessing around us. And that does bring us to the heart. The heart, the depth of man. It's interesting to note that man is described as a spirit in the Bible. He's described as a soul, but he's never described as a heart. He said that he has a heart. But when God, you know, if you speak of this guy's soul, it never, or these souls, or this spirit, God, the man is never described as a heart. And I'm not sure if I know the reason for that yet. I'll let you know. But the heart, if we take its nuance from the scripture, displays the depth of man. The place at which things are unshakable. And that could be bad stuff. It could be good stuff. You know, people can be very unmovable from the bad things that they do or the good things that they do. And God is in the business of transforming our hearts. So the core of me, like, so when we come into Christianity, the core of us is not immediately, magically transformed into the image of Christ. Meaning things like the joy, his joy is deep-seated in my heart. In fact, as a young believer, I can lose whatever little joy I have in an instant. And it doesn't take much either. And I just, you're unequipped. You have all the position and none of the condition. And you've got to be conditioned. And we're told this over and over again, that we condition ourselves. And if the heart is the depth of us, the very bottom, then to have that fully conditioned takes time. And we all know this to be true, that it takes years. It takes years of dedication to God's Word and to living and dedicating my life to God's Word. And that many years, not a lot of people are willing to commit to. And, you know, which it, on paper, it's silly. I mean, I understand the emotion of man because I have it. And, you know, to think that I'm going to become this Bible student for the rest of my life, for a lot of people, they don't really see what that means. And they see it as either boredom or a waste of time, or maybe they believe that the Bible's just full of fables, and I don't know, whatever their reason is. But it takes time for us to be changed. And so, and again, time is a relative thing. If you've been into the Word of God for 10, 20 years, you look back and you think, well, you know, it's not really that long. Because for anybody's life, Us, right, when you're in your 50s and 60s, you're probably at your smartest. I'd say later on, before you start forgetting everything, you probably peak somewhere in your 60s before everything goes to pot. So, you know, we say, you know, life begins at that age, and it actually does, even though the physical body is not as good as it used to be. And at that age, 20 years is a blink. We look back 20 years as a blink of an eye. And I wonder, you know, if we didn't spend our time in learning God's word over those 20 years, what else would we have done? Well, we would have spent the time doing something else. And what was that? You know, some other form probably of entertainment. And what would we have gotten from it? Absolutely nothing. And in fact, made us worse, more worldly. And poisoned by, you know, the god of this world is Satan, and he's a deceiver. And he's into everything. His fingers are into everything. And so it's of extreme importance that the heart, as it's described in the Word of God, is the energy of life, the depth or center of life, and my emotion. Because, of course, people always knew that when you get super emotional, your heart would beat very hard in your chest. And so it became known as that, and God uses that very language as well. And it's important that it gets transformed, because I want the virtues of God not to be just superficially known, but spontaneously done. And I thought a lot today about that word spontaneous. It's when I find myself in a situation I didn't expect it, and I immediately acted with virtue, with God's virtue. In other words, I didn't have to prepare myself for it, that it actually coming out of me, like gushing out of me, out of a fresh, clean spring comes fresh, clean water. And if I don't have time to prepare for something and something comes upon me and I immediately react with bitterness, with anger, with worry, what does that tell me? That means that the core of me, that's what's going on. And if I responded with love and gratitude and grace and faith, all of these things are a part of the heart, then, you know, I can say that, yeah, what is in me is unshakable. And, we don't want bitterness to be the unshakable thing. We want peace and faith and so on. So look at Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. It means that phrase there means the days are surrounded by evil. It doesn't mean that you're always having a bad day. It's not a term for asceticism. The days are surrounded by evil, so we make the most of our time. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So it's a beautiful definition of what a fool is. Just doesn't understand the will of the Lord. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. The Greek word here is asoteia, and it means riotous living, abandoned living, or wasteful living. So there's many things besides drunkenness would do that. But Paul, for his reasons, picks drunkenness, and I think it's because it is obviously riotous living. If anything is, it's that. So, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is wasteful living, riotous living, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody in with your heart to the Lord. So, you see, in this passage, this joy that expresses itself in spiritual song, not that I'm always singing, but that psalm-like, melodious, joyous, built on truth is in me. Now, it's not just superficial, because anybody can sing a song, and anybody can actually act joyous when they do it. But this would be something that would be spontaneously coming from me, that in my heart, at the depth of me, I have joy. And that is because I understand the will of God. And to have deep-seated joy that would serve me, if you will, in anything and everything, would mean that my whole heart would be filled with it. And that's another phrase that the Bible does use. It uses the phrase, the whole heart. And it means that, you know, because all of us, first off, none of us have arrived to say that my whole heart is finally completely transformed to the image of Christ. Because it's not for any of us. But we're farther along than we used to be. And we're able to have such joy in more variety of situations, tougher situations. Our faith stands firm in situations that it didn't before. And that's because, and as we'll see in a passage, that your faith is actually in your heart, deep-seated. It's unshakable. And, you know, and sometimes it depends on, you know, what it is. Or, you know, I hate to use the word spiritual growth here because then you think of measurement, but it depends on, you know, how far along the line of completion that I am, I can actually start to doubt some things rather than have faith. And all of us have done this. We've doubted God. He's come through for us. We said to ourselves, well, we'll never doubt him again. And then something happened again and we doubted him. We doubted that he could deliver. We doubted that he could bless. And he delivered and blessed again. And we said, well, now this is it. I'm just putting my foot down. I'm never going to distrust him again. And on we go. But eventually, we come to actually trust more often. And so it's deeper seated and ready for more situations. So that would be why, at least we can kind of assert, we don't know, you know, Paul could have used making melody with your soul or with your spirit, and we wouldn't have batted an eye, you know. It's from the inner man. That's where this joy comes from. It's likely that he uses heart here because of its deep-seatedness. So, instead of wasteful living, be filled with the Spirit, Paul says. Be filled up with the Spirit. And in this epistle, we find the fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Spirit, and the fullness of Christ. And then again, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It's an actual fear of Christ, but a reverence of Christ, and a desire to please him, to be like him. So, you know, this joy, thankfulness coming from the depth of me. And it means, would mean I'm always thankful, no matter what, it's happening. And that's because it's deep-seated. And I've learned that. And that takes time. It takes time for me and you to learn these things. And the time it takes, you know, there's no measure on that. There's nothing in the Word of God that says if you don't have this within 10 or 20 years, then forget it, you're a lost cause. There's no timing. There's no distance of time given in the Bible. You know, we've always heard if you're alive, then you still have time. And that's a biblical statement. So, as we saw on Sunday, and I repeat this, the heart is the seat or the depth of spiritual and moral life. These are all passages that I've listed in my notes. And for the sake of time, and I think this is appropriate here, that we don't have to actually go look them up, but if you want to, you can. They're there. It's the depth of seat and depth of spiritual and moral life, grief, joy, desires, affections, perceptions, thoughts, understanding, reasoning, imagination, conscience, intentions, purpose, will, and faith. And you know, that's a pretty good summary. It's not everything, but and it's a lot. You know, it's a lot to say all of this, but it all would grow together. You know, it's not like I have to measure my heart and say, well, I seem to have a better time with morality and not so much joy, so I got to work on the joy part. You don't have to do that. You just have to listen to the Word of God and follow. And when you do that, God promises to transform us. And so all of this is done by God anyway. But I have to be an active participant. I have to be one who is following and obedient. And when I'm not obedient, get obedient again. In grace, that is. So again, all of this is there. My moral life, my spiritual life, again, unshakable as it is in the depth of my heart. Grief, joy, desires, affections, perceptions, thoughts, understanding, reasoning, imagination, conscience, intentions, purpose, will, and faith. So the heart can be filled with joy and understanding and unshakable faith, or it can lack those qualities. Only the believer can possess such a heart, though. The unbeliever can't say, I want God's love in my heart. It's impossible. You have to have the right stuff inside. You have to be baptized into Christ. But now we're recipients of the new covenant in his blood. And part of that new covenant, the promise is that we would receive a new heart. And so that heart is the new heart that we receive is ready and able to take upon such qualities. So if I look within myself and I say, well, it doesn't seem that I possess these things, then that is the most wonderful news that you can receive. To be deceived into thinking you have something when you don't is terrible. And self-deception is the worst thing. So only the believer can possess such a heart, being made a new man within and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. But while having a heart ready and able to be transformed, he may have neglected his heart. And all of us have done it from time to time. Some have done it more than others. Whatever. If you find that you have neglected the transformation of this heart into conformity with Christ, well, there's only one way you found that out, and that's that God revealed it to you. And this is nothing to be feared. And when I hear this, or I find this, that I should be expectantly embracing it. I should be thanking God that he has revealed it to me. I mean, who in the Old... For pretty much everybody in the Old Testament has had this revealed to them. Everybody in the Old Testament has. I'm just talking about what has been recorded. God said of David that David was a man after my own heart. But how it was several times revealed to David, written in the scripture, that his heart had gone astray and that he had given himself over to things that were sinful as far as lifestyle. And especially in the case of, which is the most written about, is Uriah and Bathsheba, David, when he finds this out, he sets to right his heart. And that is to recover back to putting his faith and learning back into the revelation of God. And all of us get to do that. So there's nothing to be feared in finding out about my own heart. And all of us are going to find out that there are parts of it that need a heck of a lot of work. So if we find that our joy is frail, meaning that it's easily lost when circumstances are not to our liking, then joy and likely other virtues are not grounded in our hearts. In other words, they're not unshakable. Is that bad news? Well, I mean, I guess in a way it is, but it's great news to find it out. And, you know, everybody gets bad news. None of us go into the Christian way of life mature at all. We're children. We're babes in Christ. And so, therefore, we need to know that. And God, along the way, is going to reveal it to us as we go. And he has many ways of revealing it. Now, God always has solutions for his children and never wrath. If I find that this has been revealed to me and it's a big pill to swallow, I'm not going to get judged by God. that it's he's going to deal with me in grace, which means is that he's going to reveal to me how I can graciously build a heart of virtue. And there's no child of God that's excluded from this. I can't say, well, I'm the one who can't do this. So there's others that have a better opportunity than me, and none of that's true. The fact of the matter is that all of us have been blessed to have what we received at the moment of salvation. And when we receive that, all of us receive the same thing. We have different spiritual gifts, we have different places, different paths that we have to overcome, issues that we carry with us in the Christian life. Different weaknesses we have, and all of that's true. But all of us are entered into union with Christ. All of us are indwelt by God. All of us are made brand new creatures. All of us are made priests and ambassadors. All of us are elected and predestined. We're sons in his family, members of the body of Christ. All of us get that. And so all of us are called. Now, if you go to Ephesians 4:1, go back. Yeah, getting over the initial disappointment that I'm not all that in a bag of chips as I thought I was, that I should be excited for this, that because I know that it is God who is at work in me who is going to fulfill this. He's going to complete it. And if I don't know these things about myself, then there's no hope of changing them. None of us should want to go through life blissfully ignorant, because we're all called to this. So God sends a solution. The solution is always reading and hearing the Word of God. The solution is always in the Word of God. It's important that it comes right from there and not from any other source. And then by faith, trusting the way and action of your life to the instruction of the Word of God. What does the Word of God say that my way should be and my life should be? And I submit myself to that. All of God's children have been equipped to do this because they all have been called to do this. And when God elects a person, he doesn't make a mistake. Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So, Paul here entreats us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and that means all of us have been called. That's how he opens up the letter. All of us have been elected before the foundation of the world. And now here, after he has for three chapters explained really what it means to be a child of God and what God did to us and how God made us a child of God, and, you know, God opening up to us the mystery of his grace, which is the person of Christ, it's here now in chapter 4 that he begins to give us the commands. And he starts with a very general one, which is to walk in a manner. You know, he's not here gotten into initially any specific commands, but how we should walk, the manner we should walk, and it is worthy of our calling. And then in verse 2, he gets a little more specific, giving us words like humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love and to be diligent. That's an active command, diligent. It's on you and on me. God doesn't force me to be diligent. I've got to choose that. And to be diligent, and that would get to our spirit. You know, spirit within the man is what is his passion. You know, what is the breath and wind that drives you? And do I have a passion to transform my heart? Do I have a passion to be the person who would spontaneously, in any situation, behave Christ-like and act and think and be like him? And even though that may be a long way off, Even though I may say, you know, the chasm between what I am now and me being completely mature is just seems endless. But I'm going. I don't care how long the journey is. I'm going. And that's the attitude. Right? See, look at every Old Testament hero, that's his attitude. And they all fall. They all falter along the way. They all despair. They all doubt at times. And they all get caught up in sin. Not, it doesn't justify any of it. It's just a reality. But they keep going because they know something. They understand. So, see, the one who doesn't keep going, who's a Christian, who lets his failures and his sins really command what kind of person he's going to be, is the fool. Right? The wise person is not sinless. But as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, the fool doesn't understand the will of God and the purposes of God. And when I understand his will and purpose, well, then I wouldn't quit on it. So there's nothing about this calling. Again, walking a manner worthy of your calling could be frightful, but, you know, listening to that, hearing that, what is expected of me could be feared, but there's nothing to be feared here. We put our faith in what God says we are in Christ. In Romans 8, 31 and 32, Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" All right, so what do I lack here? I lack nothing. That's true for everybody. Everybody who's believed in Christ. So we question ourselves, can we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Some days, I might say, doesn't look like it. Can we show forbearance to one another in love? Again, going through Ephesians 4 here. Can we show forbearance to one another in love? Can we be diligent to preserve the unity of the body of Christ that the Holy Spirit built? And to preserve unity, I'd have to operate in love. And accept, you know, people, especially in this thing that's going on with our nation, our world, people are falling. People are really, they've already done this, kind of encamped in one side or the other. And you know, you have a right to your opinion. And say I tend more to be on one side of the issue than the other. Do I look at my fellow believer who's tending to be on the other side? Whether I think they're completely wrong in this or not, doesn't matter at all because it's a non-issue. What is an issue in the body of Christ is the will of God. Yes, there's principles of freedom, all this being, but that's always happened in the human race. God didn't say, all right, now if the government does bad stuff, you all, you know, pick a side and fight it out. And Paul writes in Romans 13 to honor the king. What the time was Nero, who was way worse than any king we've ever had. Not that we've had one, but some have tried to act like one. But way worse than any government we've ever had. And maybe in some ways better. But, you know, again, we could get out our magnifying glasses and tear apart history, tear about current events, tear this apart, tear that apart. And in what? It's all temporal. It's all temporal. What unifies us, what we agree upon, is eternal. It's unchangeable. And if the things of God are eternal and unchangeable, then what a particular ruler, president, Congress, government, historical situation is happening it cannot change the things of God. These things come and go. Like war. War comes and goes. Jesus said that you will hear rumors, you will hear wars and rumors of wars before I come. And so if it causes division in the body of Christ, again, you must remember, and this is what understanding does for us. It's a non-issue. And that takes, as he says here, be diligent to preserve the unity of the body of Christ that the Holy Spirit built? So the answer is, for every believer, can I walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Can I show forbearance and humility? The answer is yes. I have been made. I have been created for this very purpose. It is our seeing these things and our faith in these things that make them a living reality or a dream that I never realize. If I don't see them, if I don't put my faith in them. But if I understand, which means I come to see, then my faith in these things make them a certain future. And that's what gives me hope, another wonderful virtue. So does it take time? Yes. And the time is worth the investment. We would confidently say that a Christian who does not have deep-seated joy and peace and strength, and I think all of us in this room, all of us, I'm just making fun there, that do I have joy deep-seated in my heart? At times and at times not. That's not my point. Because all of us are getting there. And, you know, what is completeness? I don't know. I'm not there. I couldn't even tell you. All I can tell you is that I'm on my way. And some days I seem to be going away from it. But when we don't quit on it, we turn round and go at it. And the grace of God says to us that that is always possible. Always. The door is always open. We could confidently say that a Christian who doesn't have deep-seated joy and peace and strength has not invested years of perseverance in living and learning God's Word. Okay. But what does that also mean? That means that it takes years. And if it takes years, then all I can ever say is I'm on my way. I'm on my way towards it. It takes years of diligent investment to develop a heart that is like Christ, and none of us start out with one. We start off with a position, but we don't start off fully confirmed. Conformed. That's a Catholic phrase, confirmed, or word. Go Philippians chapter 3. This is what Paul points out in chapter 3. Don't quit on it. None of us can say we've fully achieved it. So don't ever quit on it. When you keep striving, God will show you what He can do. Like if I don't head that way, and God, I've been saying this a lot lately, if I don't head that way, I'll never see it. It'll always be, well, I coulda, I woulda, you know, and maybe things would have turned out this way or that way. And look, we've all failed so many times, but how many chances does God give us? It seems endless. You're alive, right? So if you're alive, you can always head towards it. And as you do, God will show you what He can do because you're going to change. Your heart's going to change. So Paul says in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained it. Obtained what? Well, what he said, being conformed to the resurrection of Christ, or meaning really having a life that is a resurrection life. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Now, perfect there, it'd be a kind of a sketchy translation of the word teleos, because teleos can mean either mature, perfect, or complete. And I would put complete here in my understanding of this letter, the letter of Philippians, that he's saying, look, I haven't made it all the way to the completeness of having my whole self transformed. And that's a wonderful thing for him to write. To write that, take in grand humility, which he has. And it's greatly encouraging to us. And so he says, but, see, I haven't become complete. That's why I don't like, some put mature there. I think mature is better. But I'd call Paul mature. That's I would, you know, it's a personal thing, but complete, certainly not perfect. So we put complete. So I haven't become complete, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So why did Christ Jesus lay hold of me? The same is true for Paul as it is for us, for all believers, that we would be conformed to his image. So he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And again, it's saying the same thing. But he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And, I, you know, for me, I always immediately would think of forgetting what lies behind or all my mistakes, all my failures, all my sins. And he means that. But I would bet here he means everything. My successes even. My achievements. My growth. Because I can sit easy in past victories. And God has more victories for me in the future. Bigger and better ones. That I'm going to overcome more. I'm going to understand more. I'm going to have more deep-seated joy. More deep-seated love. I'm going to understand more aspects of all of these virtues of Christ. So Paul, you know, he could say, and Paul's in prison when he writes this, likely in Rome. Yet he could say, well, that's the end of it for me. And I'm going to just sit back, write these letters, and, you know, retire from Christianity. And so that's why I would think it would include his successes as well. For all of us, we're constantly looking forward. So, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And there he uses the word call, which is our word for election. There's a prize. And I love it. He doesn't go into, you know, here what the prize is. He's already written about it. All over the place in all his writing. What is that prize? And it's becoming Christ-like. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, mature, and complete, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, in anything, I've always loved this, God will reveal that to you also. God will reveal it. And he will through his word. And he'll not just through his word, right? It's always through his word. But God will put you in circumstances. You'll be in a situation with another person which will reveal your heart. You'll be stuck in a circumstance of pressure that will reveal your heart. These are good things. They hurt, but they're good things. If I don't know anything about them, I'll never mature. I'll never become complete. If I say, God, just leave me alone so I could be at peace, that's an ignorant peace. That's not God's peace. God's peace knows everything and still has peace. And for us, God's peace is knowing the fact that I'm flawed in certain ways, but I'm on my way. I'm on my way. Hopefully I have people around me who are forgiving. And if you are, then you're surrounded by those who know this as well as you do. They have understanding. And so we're gracious to one another. So let us, therefore, as many as are mature or complete, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. So nothing changes with the standard. Hence the word of God that is alive and powerful judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It judges my intentions, it judges my thoughts, as nothing else can. And that's a wonderful gift if I have humility. All right. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 22. Now, again, just to repeat, as we have been in this study, isolating soul, spirit, heart, and we're going to a little more quickly do the mind and the flesh within. It's five parts of the inner man that, except for the flesh is always sinful and evil. But it seems that the heart and the soul and the spirit, if you look at all the passages, have the same characteristics. It is impossible to distinguish them with solid lines. But the nuance of them, as the Bible depicts them, is that the soul is the person or type of person. The spirit is the passion or motivation of that type of person. And the heart is the hidden depth or the seat of that type of person. And we have a wonderful example of the heart of a king. And this is when it comes to the kings of Israel after the civil war and the split where you had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. That was after the life of Solomon. There was not one good king in the northern kingdom, not one out of something like 40 kings. But in the south, in Judah, there were a few good ones. And this guy was a good one, Josiah, actually one of the best. And you see the difference, you know, the first good king of Israel was David, and Josiah is like him. And the reason why these guys are so good is their faith. It's the only thing. It doesn't write about their IQs. They're, you know, David was a fierce warrior. Yeah, so be it, but, you know, it's really God made him a fierce warrior. God made David successful. And it's not a works thing. It's just that David had faith in him. David followed him. And even with his mistakes, David recovered, repented, and followed God. And Josiah does the same. What's interesting, actually quite wonderful about this example, is that when Josiah's father and grandfather were evil, evil men, and somehow, we're not told why, but Josiah, when he becomes king, and he's a very young man, he's faithful. There's a lot of idol worship going on in Jerusalem, you know, and even in the temple itself. And he recognizes how wrong it is. There's idol worship up on the hills and, you know, little altars built to Baal all over the place. And this is right before God in Israel, in Judah, and they don't care. It's amazing after their history, what they've been through. And Josiah recognizes what's wrong, and he sets about to right it. And it's because he has faith in the principles of God. However, Josiah doesn't know a lot of the principles of God, and we'll see why. One of the things that happened here, and it's a wonderful picture of the believer's heart, is that the temple, and this is Solomon's temple now, this great, magnificent, wonderful temple that people say would have been the eighth wonder of the world, the temple itself had fallen into disrepair to the point where you needed to bring in craftsmen, carpenters, masons to actually rebuild, not rebuild, but to refurbish that which had fallen apart. In this magnificent temple of God, they had let it get like into disarray. You know, some of the bricks are out of place. The woodwork is decaying. Nobody's taking care of it. So can you imagine? This is God's temple where God lives. And they have let it go the way of, you know, a haunted house, so to speak. And maybe it's probably not that bad. But Josiah set his mind to repairing the house. So we need to repair it. So he tells his priest, the high priest, to go into the temple treasury, take all the money out. Don't even make an account of it. Just take all the money out and give it to the craftsmen. Give it to the workmen. They're described as carpenters, builders, and masons. Yeah, he's not calling in a cleaning crew. Like the place got a little dusty. He needs carpenters, builders, and masons. How bad does the temple look? Now, as they're doing this, Look at verse 8, 2 Kings 22:8. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, there's some names that we're going to have some fun with here, Shaphan, or Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, this isn't just any book. The way that this is phrased in the Hebrew means that it's the book of Moses, meaning the Pentateuch. The fact that it's mentioned as being found in context of construction, now we can't go too far. Some have said, well, they completely lost the book of the law. They didn't have the book of the law at all. And it doesn't say that. This is likely a temple copy. And it's very likely that the king has a copy, because there's a passage in the Word of God that says a copy has to be made for him so that he'll read it day in and day out. Not, we find out that Josiah has not been. He probably never opened his. But he's been brought up in a world where nobody's reading it. So if you can imagine, like I grew up in my house, there was a big fat King James somewhere in the house. None of us ever opened it. We knew it was there. We didn't want to open it. There's nothing in there that's any good, right? So it's kind of the same thing is going on in Israel. The priest says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. There, this isn't the only copy. There are likely many copies. The Jews were very good at copying. And there were probably the scribes had copies, the priests had copies. But we'll find here that nobody is reading it. The copy that Hilkiah found is probably the temple copy. So the narrative seems to imply that even the high priest, Hilkiah, he knows it's there, but he doesn't have any real familiarity with it. So when I first heard this, I thought, you know, they lifted up a board and a 2x4, and like underneath it is a book, you know, covered in debris, and they brushed it off, and it's got big Holy Bible written on it, you know. And they're like, oh, hey, what do we find here? It's a book. It wouldn't have been that. This is likely, the temple has gone into somewhat of disrepair, and there's a bookshelf somewhere that has a few scrolls on it that they know that that's the word, but nobody has read it. And so Hilkiah goes in there and says, hey, I found a book. And they're going to bring it to the king and read it. And the king's going to hear it, and it's like he heard it for the first time. Now, here's the picture. The temple's gone into disrepair. A heart can go into disrepair. A life can go into disrepair. You and I are the temple of the living God. But we read about Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as Paul describes them as being the temple of the living God, have let their temple, this, you know, they're ignorant. They don't understand. They think they know, and they don't. They've been fooled by false doctrine. They, after Paul had spent a year and a half with them instructing them, they had kind of dismissed that and had taken in some other bad conclusions about their religion. And they became divisive. They became jealous of one another. They had schisms in their church. They had division and a lot of immorality. And so Paul said, how does the temple of the living God unite itself with a harlot? And of course it wouldn't. And so their temple had gotten into disrepair. And that shows us that any of us can let this temple go into disrepair. And it's obvious when it becomes obvious, and God has a way of revealing this. In this case, he rises up this young king called Josiah. But for us, it could be discipline. It could be just a recognition from the Word of God. And just we're running well. And then God reveals, all right, we're going to work on getting this part of my love, my peace, my joy, my patience, my gentleness more deep-seated in your heart. It's not that you're in error for where you've come. It's just that we're going to go a little further. And God reveals to us, I don't have as much peace as I thought I did. I don't have as much gentleness as I thought. I have more, but God opens my eyes to things. So I see a bit of disrepair. In some cases, it might be I have let it all go to hell, like the Corinthians did. And then God somehow reveals that. And when we let it go too far, it's generally divine discipline. So when it's obvious that repair must begin, God reveals the reason. Right? This is going to change everything. That Josiah is going to hear actually the word. In this case, in this temple, in meaning it's representative of the whole nation, the temple has fallen into disrepair. The whole nation has fallen into disrepair. And it's because the word is not loved. Why isn't this temple copy of the book of the law not, oh, I found a book, as opposed to, well, of course I know that book is there. I know every word in it. Right? Why isn't the high priest and the temple priest constantly in this book in the temple? Why aren't they using it all the time? And even if they had their own copies to use, why wasn't it venerated? Now, the Jews, even to this day, they keep the Torah locked up in a case. It's a beautiful, it's ornate, it's protected, it's venerated. And it seems here that there's none of that going on. So if you look at verse 8, and Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house, this was by instruction, and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight over the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And it came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. When the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the king's servant, these are all part of his inner circle, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words in this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of our Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So he reads the book to him. Excuse me. The king tears his robe, which is a common thing. You know, not a common thing, but a commonly done thing when you have great remorse. It's not an odd thing to do when you realize something like this of great importance. And he says, he uses the phrase concerning the words of this book. It sounds like he'd never heard of it. But it's, you know, the Hebrew phraseology, it could be here, the book. And again, he is very likely has a copy. It's just that he hasn't read it. He mentions the wrath of the Lord burning against them, because that's mentioned in the book of both Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And it's perhaps God had Shaphan to actually read that portion to him. He wouldn't have sat there listening to the entire five first books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. It would have taken forever. But it's likely that he did hear the curses of those who broke the law. And when he's here, you can imagine, like Deuteronomy 28, it's same thing with Leviticus 26, it's curse after curse. If you fail to obey me, God says you break my commands, it's this curse and that curse, and it goes on, and they're dire. And as Shaphan's reading these curses, probably in Josiah's mind, he's like, yeah, that's happening now. Yes, that's happening now. And one after another, he sees actually is present in his kingdom currently. So we find here, again, the temple here to me is a great depiction of the heart. The heart has fallen into disrepair. If the word of God is not loved in the heart, and is the good news, you know, it seems like lately I'm talking so much about bad news, but If you find in your heart that you love the Word of God, and sure, you're not as far along in towards completeness as you'd like to be, if your heart loves the Word of God, you are on your way. Right? That is what is needed here. And God is going to say to Josiah, I am not going to bring the curses upon your kingdom because he has a tender heart towards God. Like reading these things, having heard these things, it impacts him quite a bit, to the core of him. And because of that, again, we can say, you love God's word, you're on your way. And that's encouraging. And also, if I find that I don't love God's word, and God reveals to me that all this mess in my life is connected to the fact that I don't love God's word in my heart, that's a wonderful thing to know. It's a harder pill to swallow, sure. But if I don't know that, how am I going to work with God to fix it? So the reason for deserved suffering is revealed when we seek it. Josiah here seeks. Temple's fallen into disrepair. He goes to fix it. And so we have to ask ourselves, when we find God's correction, which we're always getting here and there, what will you do with God's correction when you find it? We can reject it. We can get defensive. We can blame others. We can justify ourselves. And I'm sure there's a few others that we could add in here that I did not. Or we can accept it in humility and seek God's grace. And that's the last one, is what we want to do. So I needed to hear that. I needed to know that. And it's a wonderful thing when you know the grace of God. I mean, know it fully, but you know of the grace of God. And that God is not angry at you for this, but God loves you and is doing all things for your good, even the revelation of things that need to be changed. It's all for our good. And if you believe the promise that he's going to take you and that he's going to make that correction, he's going to give you the power to overcome, this is all wonderful news. That gives me great hope and confidence. So let's see. I have to skip all the... There we go, because I'm out of time. Look at verse 18. But to the king of Judah who sent to you, they go and inquire of a prophetess. There's a bit there that I could talk about her, but... But to the king of Judah in verse 18, this is God saying through the prophetess, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And that means his kingdom is not going to see any of this, that what is coming. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. So they brought back word to the king. Now, what's interesting here is that God says, all right, you opened up the book and you opened up your eyes. And this is the part I want to get to. Your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke. Right? The word, he heard the word of God, even the curses of the word of God, and it humbled him. And it made his heart tender. Tender means malleable, meaning I can learn, I can change. And he wanted all of that, and he wanted it all for his nation. But God is still bringing the wrath upon Jerusalem, and there's a reason for that. They failed their final test just not long before this, and God had said that he would bring. See, Josiah here is spared from that, and that is because his heart is tender towards the word of God. So Josiah would rule a kingdom in peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for guiding us and directing us as you do, Father, so faithfully in the things which you have written and preserved. May we be caretakers of our hearts under your power and instruction, so that they may remain and continue to grow in grace and knowledge before you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.